It's my pleasure this evening to introduce our brother Bob to be our speaker. I know that he has spent some time preparing this message for us, and ask that you would remember him in your silent prayers and give him your kind attention as he brings us that message. Our brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother David. Good evening. It's good to see you all out. Do appreciate your prayers. For this evening, you know, it's one of those things that as a minister we endeavor to, you know, set aside time and study as we would consider those things and pray and see where the Lord leads you. You know, and it's often those things that you know, are, at least for me personally, I try to, you know, things that are current and those things that are you know, the reason that we're here. And so naturally, you know, my thoughts as I was preparing last night and this afternoon was about the resurrection that we celebrate today as, you know, as a day that's, you know, been set aside to just celebrate that event. I mean, hopefully it's something we do more than just once a year, kind of like Christmas is more than just once a year. It's something we should celebrate a lot, his birth and also his resurrection as well. And so it was. I was visiting with Uncle Johnny after his sermon this morning, and a lot of the same scriptures that he used were ones that I had already read through and considered and was trying to, you know, place into a, you know, some kind of a organized thought process, some kind of a line of reasoning, for lack of a better word, and I'll still use some of the same ones, I believe, or certainly those around what he was speaking, but I think that everybody here believes the resurrection. None of us saw it, but we certainly celebrate it, and we understand a little bit about the events that surrounded it. But my goal for this evening, especially for the younger ones, is to give kind of the overall reason why, so that we can not look at the resurrection or even the crucifixion as a singular event, but understand its broader purpose and its why it had to happen and why it had to happen the way it did. So I want to begin at the beginning. That seems like a good place to start. So I want to start in Genesis chapter 1. The reason that we have that Christ was crucified and that we celebrate the resurrection. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll start at verse 26, and I think you'll get the gist. And it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so this is, you know, the very beginning of Earth history. He created everything. And in this creation, he had created man, male and female. And it took me, I didn't realize at first, when I was younger, and that's hopefully one of the things that I can pass on to the younger generation so that they can be smarter than I was at their age. And that is that Adam and Eve had eternal life. They were living in an incorruptible state. They weren't dying. They were eternal at that point. And it was God's creation, and he saw that it was very good. And, you know, that was the way things started. We know that's not the way things continued. So I'm going to turn over to Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more," this is on verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And we know the rest of the story, how the serpent lied, said, "You're not going to die." And so Eve ate it and gave it to Adam, and Adam goes, "Okay," and he ate it too. And God came looking for them. Looking for Adam initially, and said, "What'd you do?" We know how Adam just kind of pointed at the woman and said, "Well, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault." And Eve pointed at the serpent and said, "Well, that was the serpent. It was the serpent's fault." But there was consequences for their actions. I want to hop down to verse 17. And it says, "And to Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife," that doesn't mean we're not supposed to listen to our wives, but in this particular instance he did, and it was not correct, "and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." It was a death sentence. They were going to die. And that was the promise that God had given them when he said, "Don't eat it. If you eat it, you're going to die." But in this event, you know, there were consequences of their actions. Because they had disobeyed God, because they had gone after their own will, they no longer were eternal. They no longer had that eternal life. They lost it. I want to hop down to verse 22, and it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So we have this separation. The separation from God, you know, you think about it, when he created Adam and Eve, they were with him. They had eternal life. They were in paradise. And now because of their actions, they were now separated. They were separated both physically and spiritually from him. They were going to die both temporally and spiritually. You know, and even at this very beginning, God began giving promises that it wasn't going to last forever. And one of the promises I want to refer to is in Genesis chapter 22. This is one of the things that Uncle Johnny referred to a little bit this morning with Abraham and Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." We're not going to read the whole story, but, you know, Isaac was his only son. And the parallels between Isaac and Jesus Christ are striking. It was like it was a pattern. It was there for our benefit. Isaac was the fulfilling of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And Jesus was the fulfilling of the promise of Messiah. Both were only children. Both were loved by their fathers. As we read this story, Abraham and Isaac had to travel 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. There are plenty of scholars who think that Mount Moriah is the same place where Christ was crucified. It's speculation, but it was in the same general area. Christ spent 3 days going from the cross to the grave to be resurrected. In Genesis, Abraham and Isaac were accompanied by two servants, two men. Christ was accompanied by two thieves on the crosses. Both carried their own wood for their sacrifice. Abraham left the servants a distance away, and Isaac carried the wood that was burning. Christ carried the cross until he could no longer bear it. And both of them submitted to the will of their father. So the parallels are striking. We know the story of how Christ or God stopped Abraham at the moment that he was going to kill Isaac. His life was spared. Christ's life was returned to him as the resurrected Savior. And in this process, a blessing and a promise was given to Abraham. It was reestablished. And hopping down to verse 16, it says, 15, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." You know, there's that promise of that future Messiah that would be very similar to what Isaac had done. So, even at the very beginning, we had this paradise that was lost. Eternal life with God. that ceased because of transgression, because of the fall. I want to turn over to 2 Nephi chapter 6. To go into how these things would be restored. And I'm going to start with verse 4. It says, "Behold, my beloved brethren, I speak unto you these things that ye may rejoice and lift up your heads forever because of the blessings which the Lord God shall bestow upon your children. For I know that thou hast searched much, many of you, to know the things to come. Wherefore I know that ye know that our flesh must waste away and die. Nevertheless, in our bodies we shall see God. Yea, I know that ye know that in the body he shall shew himself unto they at Jerusalem from whence we came. For it is expedient that it should be among them. For it behooveth the great Creator that he suffereth himself to become subject unto man in the flesh, and die for all men, that all men might become subject unto him. For as death hath passed upon all men to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator, there must needs be a power of resurrection. And the resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall. And the fall came by reason of transgression. Because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Wherefore it must needs be an infinite atonement. Save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore the first judgments which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration. And so this flesh must have lain down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth to rise no more." And so he's going over this explanation of the fall and the need we had for something to be sacrificed to pay the debt, to allow us back into God's presence, into the presence of the Father. It says, "Oh, the wisdom of God, his mercy and grace. For behold, if the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to that angel which fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. And our spirits must have become like unto him. And we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God, to remain with the father of lies in misery, like unto himself. Yea, to that being who beguiled our first parents, who transformeth himself nigh unto an angel of light, and stirreth up the children of men into secret combinations of murder, and all manner of secret works of darkness. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster. Yea, that awful monster, death and hell, which I call the death of the body and also the death of the spirit. And because of the way of deliverance of our God, the Holy One of Israel, this death of which I have spoken, which is temporal, shall deliver up its dead, which death is the grave. And this death of which I have spoken, which is the spiritual death, shall deliver up its dead, which spiritual death is hell. Wherefore death and hell must deliver up its dead, and hell must deliver up its captive spirits. And the grave must deliver up its captive bodies, and the bodies and the spirits of men will be restored, one to the other. And it is by the power of the resurrection of the Holy One of Israel." That's the power of the thing that we are celebrating today. Because of the actions of Adam and Eve, that separation is no longer permanent. That resurrection of that body and the soul becoming reunited and can stand before God. What a tremendous event. And it's something that God had planned from the very beginning. And that's what I want to get across, is this is all part of God's plan. And it's not something we have to sit there and ponder about, and, well, why did this have to happen this way? It was very neat and very organized that God had it all figured out. He knew what would happen. He had a plan in place to restore to restore those, His creation, to His presence, to bring them back. I want to turn over also into chapter 16 of Alma. And I'm going to start with verse 207. It says, "Behold, I say unto you, that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men, to take upon Him the transgressions of His people, that He shall atone for the sins of the world, for the Lord God hath spoken it." You know, that atonement is paying the price. It's similar to a judge that stands and has to, because the law is the law, he has to give a judgment. And we all stand before him as sinners, worthy of condemnation. And it's like a judge that, you know, has someone come up to him in his court and the person, yeah, he broke the law, and they're poor, and the penalty is $200. And they don't have $200, so they're going to be shipped off to jail. But that victim happened to be a friend of the judge. The judge can't say, "You're innocent," because he's not. The judge convicts because they are guilty. He gives them that $200 fine that they can't pay. But then the judge steps out from behind the bench and comes around and stands next to the guilty sinner, reaches into his own pocket, and pulls out the money to pay the fine. That way the law is satisfied. But the guilty is released. They're forgiven. Their debt is paid. That is the atonement. The police officer that brings them in, he can't do it. Anybody sitting in the bystanders of the court, they can't do that. The only one that can do it is the judge, who's willing to come and pay the price. The price that we all pay is worthy of death. That's the atonement. But getting back to this. "Behold, I say unto you," this is verse 207 again, "Behold, I say unto you that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men to take upon him the transgressions of his people, that he shall atone for the sins of the world, for the Lord God hath spoken it. For it is expedient that an atonement should be made. For according to the great plan of the eternal God, there must be an atonement made, or else all mankind must unavoidably perish. Yea, all are hardened. Yea, all are fallen, are lost, and must perish, except it be through the atonement, which is expedient, should be made. For it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice. Yea, not a sacrifice of man, neither of beast, neither of any manner of fowl, for it shall not be a human sacrifice, but it must be an infinite and eternal sacrifice. Now there is not any man that can sacrifice his own blood, which will atone for the sins of another. Now if a man murdereth, behold, will our law, which is just, take the life of his brother? I say unto you, nay. But the law requireth the life of him who hath murdered. Therefore there is nothing which is short of an infinite atonement, which will suffice for the sins of the world. Therefore, it is expedient that there should be a great and last sacrifice. And then shall there be, where it is expedient there should be, a stop to the shedding of blood. Then shall the law of Moses be fulfilled. Yea, it shall be fulfilled every jot and tittle, and none shall have passed away. Behold, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice. And that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God. Yea, infinite and eternal. And thus he shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name. This being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith and repentance. Faith. Believing that this sacrifice has been made for us. Understanding this the plan. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that hath faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. It's only for those who believe and change, who change, you know, their lives. And it's that change is because of the faith. You know, one of the things I really struggled with this sermon was there's so many different scriptures that talk about resurrection. And I don't want to sit here and go through all of them. I don't think you want me to either. I'll be here for a while. But I want you to understand how it all fits neatly together. That there was a plan, there was an atonement, and it just, everything about the scriptures pointed to that. Because God is smart. But it comes down to how it applies to us. And it takes our faith. It takes our faith into repentance. You know, faith is one of those things. Is faith blind? Is faith blind? I hope not. Because that's one of the biggest arguments atheists use now. The latest attacks on Christianity, you know, makes that assumption that faith is blind. Richard Dawkins, a particularly prolific writer of atheistic literature, says faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. More recently, he said that faith is an evil precisely because it requires no justification and no argument. Is faith blind? Is that the kind of faith that we have? Is that what he's describing? Christopher Hitchens is another one, another atheist. And he says that faith is the surrender of the mind. It's the surrender of reason. It's the surrender of the only thing that makes us different from other mammals. Is that the kind of faith God's talking about? We're supposed to check our mind at the door and just blindly lead? No. That's their definition of blind faith. And it's a, like a straw man argument that, well, if I can just portray faith as being so completely, you know, useless, then it's easy to poke holes in it. But that's not the faith that Christ talks about. So what is faith? What's the, okay, everybody knows the definition out of Hebrews. What is it? Right? The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. There we go. So that faith is the substance. Substance means there's something there. Evidence like a trial. It's more than just blind faith. So what I want, I don't want you guys to fall into the trap of thinking, oh, if it's, have someone tell you that, oh, we are blind, if you have faith, that you're just turning off your brain. That's not the faith that God instructs us to have. The Greek word that is translated faith there in Hebrews means a firm persuasion or a conviction based upon hearing. It's the result of weighing the evidence and reaching a logical conclusion in light of the facts. That's faith. You know, getting back to our judge scenario, it would be blind faith would be like the judge saying, "Okay, I've decided to find the defendant guilty, and I take it on faith that he committed the crime." The prosecutor doesn't have to bring any evidence. I just think he's guilty. I just believe he's guilty. What would happen to a judgment like that? It'd get thrown out because it's not based on evidence. That's the faith that we have, is our faith is based on evidence. That's what we're expected to do. You know, evidence of things not seen. There's some proof there. In John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I will start with verse 6. And Jesus is talking to his disciples there, and it says, Jesus saying to him, talking to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." He's telling them, "You've seen the Father through me." And Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Just show it to us. Show, you know, we've seen that, you know, show us the Father. That's all we need to know. And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. For the miracles that Philip had witnessed. Christ wasn't telling him to have just blind faith and trust me. He's saying, you've been with me for this long time. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the evidence. That's the kind of what you base your faith on. It doesn't say, well, just believe. He's saying, believe because of what you've seen. Later on, also in John, after his resurrection, chapter 20, starting with verse 24, says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He said, no, People don't rise from the dead. You know, and these were the people that had been with him and seen the miracles. They still struggled. It was so new. It says, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. He didn't tell Thomas to just believe. He didn't tell Thomas to have blind faith. He said, come and touch me. Feel me. He was flesh and blood. He wasn't a vision. He wasn't a ghost. He was flesh and blood. And he wanted their faith to be solid. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. You know, on this continent, when Christ came here, his actions were similar. Chapter 4. Chapter 5. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when Jesus had spoken these words, the whole multitude fell to the earth, for they remembered what had been prophesied among them, that Christ would shew himself unto them after his ascension to heaven. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto them, saying, arise, and come forth unto me, that ye may thrust your hands into my side, and also that ye may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel, and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. And it came to pass that the multitude went forth, and thrust their hands into his side, and did feel the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. And this they did do, going forth one by one, until they had all gone forth, and did see with their eyes, and did feel with their hands, and did know of a surety, and did bear record that it was he of whom it was written by the prophets should come. And it came to pass, when they had all gone forth, and had witnessed for themselves, they did cry out with one accord, saying, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Most High God, and they did fall down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him. He wanted them to know. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith based on evidence. Yeah, but what if all those people, it was just a giant conspiracy? There's lots of conspiracy theories out there about all kinds of events around the world. You know, most conspiracies have some very similar characteristics. Most of them have a small number of conspirators. Because it's when you lie, it's very difficult to maintain the lie. And when there's a whole bunch of people all trying to say the same lie, it's hard. When there's someone's trying to make a conspiracy, they have to communicate quickly. Because if one person alters that lie a little bit, they have to change it. And they all have to be on the same page, so they say the same thing. So communication has to be rapid and constant among the conspirators. And most of them are very short time span. It's difficult to maintain that kind of lie going. And you know, most of the conspirators have significant relations with each other. I mean, like brothers in the mob or in the gang, you know, they're very tight. So that they don't give up on each other. They don't turn each other in. They don't rat on each other. And usually, for them to be successful, there has to be very little pressure applied. That if someone is a suspect and they fear incarceration, or if they fear the consequences, they'd be tempted to give out information on everybody else just to save themselves. But what we know from history is that there weren't just a few. You know, in the Bible it mentions up to 500 that saw the resurrected Christ. In the New World, when Christ was here, there was several thousand that saw Him, touched Him. It wasn't just a small group. And they couldn't communicate. Communication was very slow. They couldn't reach in their phone, in their pocket to grab their phone. And it has lasted for generations. Years and years. It wasn't just a short time span. Some were family members, some of them weren't. Some of them were completely unknown to each other. But they maintained what they had seen. And they were aggressively persecuted for it. And none of them changed their story. None of them said they didn't see what they saw. If they were standing in a courtroom, they would be giving the same testimony of what they had seen. These weren't conspirators. They were witnesses. And so their testimony has weight and validity. That's what our faith is in. We didn't have that opportunity to see to touch the nail prints in His hands or thrust our hands in our side, but we have the testimony of those who did, and it's valid. It's very similar to the testimony we have of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon. Exact same things. None of them ever changed their witness of what they saw. Even when they got kicked out of the church, they did not change their testimony of what they witnessed concerning the Book of Mormon. They never denied it. That's what our faith is. It's not a blind faith. It's based on the evidence. Just like a testimony in a court that has standing. You know, it's, I don't want faith to be just wishful thinking, a blind faith. And I want us to understand and have just a clear picture of what the resurrection was, and we don't have to be afraid to have it challenged, because our faith is strong. Because it's not just because God said so, or not because so-and-so said so. It's like in Alma chapter 16. Verse 149 says, "Now I have said concerning faith that is not a perfect knowledge, even so it is with my words. You cannot know of their surety at first unto perfection, any more than faith is a perfect knowledge. But behold, if you will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of faith, yet even if you can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, even until you believe in a manner that you can give place for a portion of my words." And he goes on and compares it to a seed that's planted. When we plant a seed, we have faith that it's going to grow. And when we water it and it sprouts, we say, "Hey, that was a good seed." So our faith is the same. We have to feed it. We have to water it and allow it to grow, so that it's strong, so that it withstands the assaults, the challenges of the adversary who would try to destroy our faith, that would try to get us to believe that the things that we know aren't true, that would make it so that we would falter. So that when the storms came, our knees would buckle. We wouldn't be able to stand. That we'd be weak. That's not the faith that God wants for us. He wants it to be strong. He wants it based on reality, on evidence, on a relationship with Him. We can have faith that the resurrection occurred just as it was described, and just as it was planned from the beginning, it accomplished its goal, and that we can have that eternal life once again with our Father. I thank you for your time.